Hope you'll take a Bible and open it up with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be studying, as Joe mentioned, from Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches a sermon to a group of Athenians on Mars Hill. But before we talk about the sermon that Paul preached, I think it's only appropriate that we discuss the context in which we see Paul presenting this lesson. Acts chapter 17 is a chapter that is full of adventure. If you think that you have a difficult life, or you think that there's a lot going on in your life right now, I encourage you to go back and read really the whole book of Acts, but Acts chapter 17 in particular. Because in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul traveling from city to city, spreading the gospel every day, engaged in studies. We see there in the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17 that Paul is in a city by the name of Thessalonica. And he establishes a church in Thessalonica, but he's only there for 3 weeks before the Jews run him out of the city. They run him out, and so he flees to a city by the name of Berea. There in verses 10 through 15, he has a short but a notable stay in Berea. You remember there it describes that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily, seeing if the things that Paul taught were true. So he had a short stay in Berea as well until the mob that ran him out of Thessalonica came and followed him to Berea and ran him out of Berea. So we see that he has two short stays, one in Thessalonica, one in Berea. But then beginning in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, I want to read to you what happens as he enters the city of Athens. Begin reading with me there in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the area to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know that this new teaching is which you are may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Now, this is what happens just before Paul presents really a powerful message here as he is brought to the Areopagus or brought to Mars Hill. And he's going to deliver this message to those people who are so curious about these things. He encounters these people in Athens who are these ideas that Paul is presenting. They're strange ideas. They're new ideas to them. And so we see that they say, "What is he teaching? What is it that we are to hear from him? This idea of the resurrection is strange and it's new." And so, again, we see Paul everywhere he goes. He presents the gospel message everywhere he goes. It doesn't matter if he's run out of a city. It doesn't matter if he's fleeing to a city. He presents the gospel message. He tells people about the resurrected Christ. Let's read then the account of what Paul teaches in Acts chapter 17, what is the sermon that he presents beginning in verse 22? They bring him up to the Areopagus, and it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Very powerful words that Paul presents to these Athenians as he tries to set before them who this unknown God is. The Athenians were very religious. Paul recognized that from the very beginning. There in verse 22 and 23, he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." This wasn't, we read earlier there in verses 16 through 21, how Paul was discussing things with the great philosophers of Athens, and he was talking to them about their ideas, and they were exchanging ideas. But did you notice that Paul didn't learn of their religious nature by the things that he heard from them? Rather, it was the things that he observed from them. You know, I think there's kind of an interesting lesson right there from the beginning that we ought to constantly be observing the things around us, because there is a great deal that we can learn about the people around us, about the people that we're trying to save, about the people even that are in this auditorium that we're trying to work and worship with, if we would just take the time to observe. Not time to talk, not time to express things and speak up, but just time to observe. And that's what Paul did. And he recognized from simply observing the things around him that these people were very religious. And I would suggest to you that the same is true of the world today. We live in a very religious world. We live in a world full of religion. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, you don't have to turn over there, but I think that there's an interesting statement in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, where the preacher says, "He has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Now, I don't know everything that means, that God has set eternity in our hearts. But I can tell you some things that I think that might mean, some implications that I think that has. I think that God has set a longing within us. He has set something greater than this temporal world, than ourselves. He has set something inside of us that makes us long for something more, that makes us recognize that this life isn't all there is. There is something greater beyond ourselves. And history bears this out. If you look throughout human history, people have always been looking for something greater than themselves. And so what do we see that they do? They worship nature. They worship the sun. They worship the moon. Because something's got to be out there. There's got to be something greater than myself. You see, we live in a religious world. People go on to worship idols. They worship other men. Because something has to be greater than ourselves. God has set eternity in our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul there is speaking to Timothy, and he describes that there's going to be those who are going to fall away from the gospel, and he's describing all these terrible events that are going to take place. But amidst all of those things, he says, there are going to be those who hold to a form of godliness. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement as well. There are people who hold to a form of godliness. It might look like godliness. It might look like truth. But is it in reality truth? Well, no. These people are religious. They worship something, but they do not worship the true God. They are misguided in their worship. I would invite you sometime to, as Paul did here in Athens, take a stroll around Amarillo, or take a drive, maybe would be more like it, and notice all of the forms of religion that you see here in Amarillo. We are surrounded by a very religious people. You don't have to go very far before you find a church on just about any street, any corner that you come into contact with. You can go out to eat here in Amarillo and see people praying before their meal. These people around us are religious. These people talk about religion. They worship a God. The problem is, so many people worship a God that they do not truly know. They worship a God that they don't truly take the time to dig into Scripture, to dig into His revealed mind and learn who He is. We are around a people that are religious, but they worship an unknown God. And it is this unknown God, then, that Paul sets before the Athenians. And it is the same God that we are called upon to present to the people of Amarillo. It's the same God that we are called to worship. It is the same God that we have assembled here to worship. So who is this unknown God? With the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to notice three things that I think that Paul teaches us in his sermon about this unknown God, about the God that we are to worship. And Paul begins in the very beginning with the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of life. If you're still in Acts chapter 17, I'd invite you to read verses 24 and 25 with me again. Acts 17, 24 and 25, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." There at the very beginning there, the first half of Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and all things." From the very beginning of this sermon, Paul is laying down a foundation, and he is saying this God, above all other things, is the creator. This unknown God that you are trying to worship, but who you clearly do not fully grasp, he is the creator of all things. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We see that God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke things into existence. That's how the Bible begins. With God's creative power. His words have the ability to create things out of nothing. That is the power that this unknown God holds. And all things that he created, as we see, if we were to read through the Genesis account of the creation, we see that everything that he made was good. There is nothing that God creates that is evil. In Psalm chapter 19, if you'll turn over with me to the book of Psalms, I'd like to note with you the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19, and we're going to read the first six verses here. And notice what David writes about the creation, about what God created there in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." There in Psalm 19, David says that the creation speaks of its creator. It says there in verse 1 that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Later, a few verses down, you recall it spoke about there not being any words. They don't say words to us. But it is impossible to look at the natural created order of this world and assume that there is not a God behind it. God created this world. There are no words, but nature speaks volumes about God, about his glory, about who he is. We see him in the creation that he made. So it's no wonder then that Paul began this lesson with saying that the unknown God is the creator. The unknown God, look around you. You see the unknown God everywhere. Look over in Matthew chapter 8, however. And I want to notice another facet of this in Matthew chapter 8. And look there in verses 25 and 20 down through 27. This is in the middle of an occasion where Jesus and his disciples have gotten into a boat and a great storm has arisen. And there in verse 25, it says, "They came to him and woke him." His disciples woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, why do I take you over to that verse in this context of talking about God and Him being the creator of all things? Well, you know, God is master over His creation. To say that God is the creator and not give Him the preeminence of authority and power to do whatever it is that He desires to do with His creation is foolishness. God has the authority. God has the power to manipulate His creation in any way that He sees fit. Hear what Jesus was doing when He calmed the winds and the storm around them. He calmed the waves. He was saying, I am God, because God created the heavens and the earth. And I have the power to subdue the heavens and the earth. I am God. And they said, what kind of man is this? Well, the question is, or the answer to that is, he's not a man at all. This is God. This is God incarnate. He is God among us, dwelling among us. So knowing this, having this foundation that God is the creator of all things, Paul draws this conclusion that we need God. Look there again back in Acts chapter 17. He says, God made the world and all things in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. So He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Everything that we have is due to the goodness of God. We need God. God is our sustainer. He sustains our life. He gives us life. I think some people kind of have a skewed relationship a skewed idea of their relationship with God. I think a lot of times we have this tendency to say that we're somehow doing God a favor by worshiping Him, or that we're somehow doing God a service by coming and obeying His commands. Or maybe even further, something that when we obey God, that God somehow owes us something in return. Those are some real ideas that people in the world have of this relationship that they have with God. That we are doing God a favor by worshiping Him. I think we need to get this straight. And we need to help people in the world see this. God does not need us. God has never needed us. We need God. We rely on Him for everything. Look back with me to the book of 1 Kings, and I want to show you an example of some words that Solomon spoke as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And notice how he spoke of God. After he has just constructed this grand temple, a temple the likes of which had never been built before. It was a massive structure, a structure of absolute beauty and wonder. And he declared that this was going to be the dwelling place of God. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, what Solomon said. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You see, as Solomon constructed this house for God, and the people understood that this was going to be the symbol of God's presence among them, Solomon says in his prayer to God before the temple, after it was completed, he says, heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. God doesn't need the feeble things that we can do for Him. God doesn't need us. Back in Acts chapter 17, you'll recall that it describes that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't dwell in the things that we create for Him. God doesn't have to. God, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, God didn't have to honor that temple with His presence. He didn't have to send his glory into that temple and honor it with his presence. He didn't need that. And further, it would be foolish for us to assume that God would somehow be without a home if Solomon had not constructed that temple for him. God doesn't need us. We need him. We are the ones who are in desperate need of God. After all, as Paul points out in Acts chapter 17, he is the life giver. He is the sustainer. He provides for the needs of his creation. And as creator, he is the only one that is able to sustain us. He is the only one that is able to give us what we truly need. How arrogant it is that some of us might think that God needs our service, that God in any way needs us. So who is this God that Paul presents to the Athenians? First of all, he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. He doesn't need us, but we need him. That's what Paul teaches the Athenians about this unknown God. Well, what else does Paul say about this unknown God? I would suggest to you that the second thing, beginning in verse 26, is that Paul continues to expressing the power of the creator, but he kind of shifts focus a little bit, and he's going to tell us that God is the father of all mankind. Look there back in Acts chapter 17, and pick up reading with me in verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 29. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So here I think that we see that Paul kind of shifts focus a little bit. He's still looking at this foundation of God being the powerful creator and sustainer of life. But he shifts focus and he starts talking about the fact that God is the father of all mankind. There in verses 26 and 27, he begins by speaking of the control of God. And you can kind of see how he shifts right into this from the power and the authority and the control of the creator. But here he shifts focus into the fact that God is in control of every nation. He says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. It is true that God has control over all nations because God created all nations. Similarly, just as we saw in Matthew, as Jesus calmed the storm and calmed the sea, Jesus had the authority to control the sea and the waves because he created the sea and the waves. In the same way, I think what Paul is presenting here is this idea that God controls the nations because he created the nations. He created from all the nations from one man. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 as God told Adam to go and fill the earth. And there again, in Genesis chapter 9 and 1, he told a similar command to Noah after he was saved in the ark. But from these men, from this one man, Adam, or from this one man, Noah, God created all the nations of the earth. And as such, God controls every nation of the earth. Every nation springs forth from the Creator. Every nation springs forth from God. And he goes on to say there in Acts chapter 17 that God has determined the nation's times and boundaries. Again, this is a passage that I'm not sure I understand all of the implications of what he means by that. But I can tell you that I do think that this means that he controls the rise and the fall of nations, and that he controls the territories of nations. He controls their times and he controls their boundaries. Look back with me in Daniel chapter 2, back to the prophecy that Daniel presented. And I want you to notice how Daniel presents the power of God as he praises God for his power. In Daniel chapter 2, note with me verses 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. Now, Daniel is praising God for his power and for his authority. Daniel speaks of God's control over the kings. He puts in power kings. He removes kings from power. And if you turn to the Gospel of John, I think we see that in action. In John chapter 19, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, Jesus confronts Pilate and tells Pilate exactly where his authority and where his power comes from. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says, or rather Pilate said to him there in verse 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now Pilate's appealing to his authority. Pilate's saying, "I'm in a position of authority. I'm in a position where I can do to you as I please." But look at what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You see, Jesus confronts Pilate and he says, "You've got this backwards. Your authority is only there because God gives it to you." And so as we think about how that applies here in Acts chapter 17 to what Paul is teaching the Athenians, God is in control of the nations. God appoints their times and their boundaries. He is the one who makes kings rise and fall. He is the one who gives authority to the nations. And God created these nations, these men, from one man for one purpose, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, that they would seek him. There in verse 26. Verse 27. He appointed these times and these boundaries of their habitation that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a statement that the preacher makes there where he says, this is the end of the matter. All things have been heard. Everything has been considered. And when you boil it down to what is the whole duty of man, it is to fear God and keep his commandments. That is our purpose in life. To seek God. That is what we were created for. In Psalm chapter 14, if you'll look over there with me back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 14. The psalmist is going to declare the foolishness of not seeking God. Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14. I always say Psalm chapter 14, and I always get caught on that. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 5. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" You see, the psalmist here is declaring that it is foolish not to seek after God because that's our purpose. That's what we were made for. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus, preaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That is the duty of man. That is what we were created for. Are we seeking that kingdom above everything else? Seek God first in everything that we do. And then back in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God is not far from each one of us. It is our duty. It is our obligation, because it is what we're created for, to seek him. That's our duty, is to seek him. But God is not far from each one of us. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, some verses that we're probably familiar with. Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah describes that it is your iniquities that have separated you from God. It is not that God's hand is too short that it cannot reach you. It is not that he cannot hear your words that you're saying to him. But your iniquities, the sins that you have committed, has separated you from God. It's not that God is in some way playing hide and seek with us, trying to avoid us at all costs. No, it is that God is not far from us, but we remove ourselves from God. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to suggest to you that here a promise that that Moses provided the people of Israel. I'd like to suggest to you that while it applied to the children of Israel, that the promise is still true for us today. Deuteronomy chapter 4. verse 29. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Moses said, there's going to come a day, Israel, when you turn away from God, when your iniquities separate you from God. But if you return, if you seek God, then you will find him. He will not be far from you. And I would suggest to you that promise is the same today. That if we seek God, as Paul told the Athenians, if we seek God, if we seek after him, then we can find him. So God controls the nations. But how does that relate to God being the father of all mankind? How does that tie back into this idea of God being the father? Well, turn back with me to Acts chapter 17 and note the very next verse there in verse 28. He describes that God's control over the nations. And then in verse 28, it says, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now, I think that statement there, Paul quotes some of their poets, but I think that plainly states what this section is about, that we are the children of God. We are God's children. Why is God in control of the nations? Remember, that's what he just got done talking about. The fact that God is in control of the nations. Why is God in control of the nations? Because he created them. He has authority over them. He has authority to make kings rise and fall. And we already noted that mankind can be traced back to the creation of God. Adam, the first man. That's where all the nations come from. So God's children. We are God's children because we were made in the image of God. Because we all trace back to God's first man, his first creation, Adam. And so we were made in his image. And so we are considered his children in that sense. God created us. And as Paul mentions here, it is only in God that we have life. This idea of fatherhood, of a God who was also a father to his creation or to his subordinates, I think would have been very foreign to the Athenians, would have been very foreign to that idea that they would have been familiar with. To the Athenians or the Greek mind, the gods would have been cold. The gods were cold, distant, ticking time bombs that were just waiting to send a natural disaster. That's the way the Greeks thought about their gods. They were just waiting for the opportunity to strike someone down. And then for Paul to come in and say, that's not what God is at all. This unknown God is a father. This unknown God is one who shares love, who gives life and gives existence. He doesn't give destruction and horror and pain and suffering. This God gives good things because he is a father. See, I think that this idea to the Athenians would have been very strange. It would have been very new to them. But it speaks to the love that God shows, that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And Paul concludes from this point, because we are his children, God is more than a statue. He's more than the silver and the gold that Paul observed as he walked throughout the city. Following Paul's reasoning here again, remember, God controls the nations because he created all men. God created us in his image, so we are his children. Therefore, if we are the children of God, if we are made in the image of God, is God a stone? Is God a wooden carving? Remember what started this sermon. Remember what Paul noted as he walked throughout the city. He looked at their idols, the creations of men, and it prompted this sermon to the unknown God. God is not found in these man-made idols, Paul says. It is illogical to say that we are the children of our creation. It doesn't work that way. Ignorance teaches that mankind was created by a stone. Ignorance teaches that mankind was the product of something that he created. What you have to suggest, if you're going to follow that reasoning, is that the creation was created, or rather that the creation created the creator. And that just doesn't follow. That doesn't work. God created us.
We do not create God. So who is this unknown God again that Paul presents? He is not only the creator and the sustainer of life, as we saw earlier, but he is also the father of all mankind. He controls nations because he created the nations. And because he created the nations, he is the father of each and every one of us in one sense. Because of that, he is more than an idol. He is the living God that they should know. But there's one final thing that Paul points out, and that is the fact that the unknown God is the judge of the whole world. Look back in Acts chapter 17 with me and read with me verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul first presents them the idea that ignorance is no longer an excuse. Look back with me a few chapters back in the book of Acts. First in Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice that ignorance played a fairly large role in the crucifixion of Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, here as Peter is presenting his second sermon, he says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There in verse 17, Peter says, listen, you killed the Lord in ignorance. You crucified Christ in ignorance. But is that an excuse to stay in that ignorance? No. Peter is revealing to them their ignorance. And down in verse 19, he says, therefore, because you did this in ignorance, repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn to God. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. Look at another example in Acts chapter 23, the other side of the book of Acts. And notice how Paul describes his actions as he's giving a defense. He says there in Acts chapter 23 in verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Well, what had Paul done? He had persecuted the church, but not just persecuted the church. He had killed Christians. He was a murderer of Christians. And he says, I did it in a good conscience. I did it in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. But did that exempt Paul from needing to repent and turn away from that ignorance? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul clearly says that ignorance is no longer an excuse. God once overlooked those days, but no more is ignorance an excuse for sin. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repentance is necessary for salvation. If you want to make yourself right with this unknown God who creates and sustains life, if you want to make your life right with this unknown God who controls the nations, who gives life, who is your father, who created you, then repent. Ignorance is not an excuse. But why does God demand this repentance? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the answer that Paul gives is judgment. There is a judgment day coming. He says that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Why do we need to repent? Why is repentance so important? Because judgment is going to happen. Judgment makes repentance necessary. And judgment ought to motivate us to repent. The idea that one day we're going to be held accountable for every decision we make, that we're going to be held accountable for every word that we've spoken, that should greatly motivate us to repent and turn from those sins and live a life according to God's will. Look over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 22. Jesus says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, If you'll skip down to verse 26, we'll see a little bit more about this judgment that Jesus is describing here. Up in verse 25, actually, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son of the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus describes there in John chapter 5 that he has been given the authority to judge. There will be a day of accountability, a day when we stand before the throne of God and give an account for what we have done. Have we been good stewards? Have we been bad stewards? Have we obeyed his will or have we ignored his will? Jesus is given the authority to judge on that day. But our choice here is, will we align our lives to his will or will we refuse to repent? Will we refuse to turn away from our sin and stay on the course that we are on? Who is this unknown God that Paul presents in Acts chapter 17? He is the creator and he is the sustainer of life. He is the father of all mankind and he is the judge of all the world. If you look back in Acts chapter 17 with me, if you haven't closed your Bibles, if you have, you can just listen. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul's explanation caused some different reactions. Look in Acts chapter 17, first there in verse 32. After his sermon, he said, the text tells us, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" So there in verse 32, we see that there were two different reactions to what Paul presented. There were two different reactions to this unknown God, and they came about mostly because Paul mentioned this idea of the resurrected Christ, and that didn't mesh too well with the Greek mind. But some mocked the idea of the resurrection. They said that that's not a real thing at all, and they discredited him entirely, and they turned away. Others, however, were unconvinced one way or the other, and they were willing to hear some more about this unknown God that Paul was preaching. But look there in verses 33 and 34. It says, "So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Some people believed. Some turned away. Some were willing to hear more but were unconvinced. But some people who heard this message were convinced and believed in the unknown God that Paul preached. So I ask you, as we close this lesson, what will your response be? We sing the song from time to time, "There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. The unknown God is the God of heaven. He is the God that we read about in the Old Testament. He is the God that we read about in the New Testament. He is the God that is the creator and sustainer, the father of all mankind and the judge of the world. And he expects us to repent. Will you submit to God today? If there's anything we can do to help you in that submission to our God today, we ask that you come forward at this time. And as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.